The passage that Caleb just read, Romans 11, verse 22, I believe you could sum it up in one expression, the justice of God. Romans 11, 22 shows the justice of God. God is good toward those who abide in Him, and He's severe toward those who wish to abandon Him. And Paul was blunt in that passage. He didn't paint over the issue. He didn't try to soft pedal it, but just, here's the way it is. Our God is a just God. Acquaint yourself with God. Your life will never be the same if you do that. For one thing, you will learn that He always does what is right. Sometimes you may wonder whether He did what was right or whether He will do what is right, but He always does what is right. Initially, you may not see His justice, but sooner or later, you will see the justice of God come into play. So the fact that He always does what is right, means that you can hang your life upon the justice of God. Now turn to Genesis chapter 18. The Lord asked two angels, with Abraham standing right there, whether the Lord should hide from Abraham what the Lord was about to do. And then He spoke to the angels, again with Abraham right there listening, that the sin of Sodom had become very grave. Therefore, by the angels, the Lord would see whether it was true, the wickedness of the city, according to the outcry that had come up to heaven where God was. What God was going to do is He was going to send the two angels to Sodom while the Lord remained there speaking with Abraham. And so when the angels leave, Abraham approached the Lord boldly and engaged Him in a conversation. Abraham knew from both the Lord's words and probably from what Abraham himself had heard about Sodom, that Sodom was exceedingly wicked. And it had gotten to the point where Abraham knew the Lord was going to remove the city from off the face of the earth. But Abraham also knew that his nephew Lot, his wife and children, lived in Sodom. So obviously, he's now thinking of his family. Would the Lord wipe out the few righteous people who lived there, along with the wicked? Abraham just could not imagine such a scenario. The Lord would not kill the righteous among the wicked as though there was no distinction between the two. There were reasons for being righteous. And one of those was to be separate from the wicked when the day of punishment came so that you could be spared that punishment. So I'm sure all these things are going through Abraham's mind, but now watch him approach the Lord boldly and reason with Him, starting in verse 25 or 23. And Abraham came near and said, now remember, he's talking to God. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And by the way, that last line there, Abraham Lincoln quoted in one of his famous speeches. Now, did you hear here a mere man? Although a great man, but a man who is nothing compared to the Lord, reason with the Lord? Wow. Abraham believed, and he told the Lord so, that it did not fit the Lord's nature and character to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked appeared as the same. He just thought that there's no way that could happen, Lord. Twice Abraham said, in those words that I just read to you, "Far be it from you." There's just no way that this can be part of your righteousness, a part of your actions upon the earth. Well, what made Abraham reason like that? Well, as he stated, he believed that the judge of all the earth did what is right, or that he would do what is right. I mean, what is a judge for? Why do we have judges? Does not a judge reward the righteous and punish the evildoers? God is the judge of all judge. Now, human judges take into account how people live and how they don't live. Would not, the judge who is over all judges then distinguish between the righteous and the wicked because he expects human judges to do that? Abraham knew of the justice of God. Since he is a just God, that means he blesses the righteous and curses the wicked. And he knows the difference between the two. God knows who is righteous, and he knows who is wicked. He can even go into a city where there's many people and pick out among it who the righteous are. And spare them from the fate that he would bring upon that city. Now, what I think is interesting about this is that Abraham knew these things not having a written Bible. He did not know Moses. He did not know the prophets. He did not know Jesus. And he didn't know the apostles. So it must be one of two things, or both of them together, I would guess, that God had taught Abraham about his justice. And also, Abraham must have reasoned, well, here is what the Creator is like. There are things that he will do, and there are things that he will not do. Okay, so all these things are going on in his mind about the nature of God, and now he starts thinking about his family. The last that Abraham had seen and heard in Lot and his family is that they were righteous people. What he knew of them, he knew that they were nothing like the Sodomites. And that's true. 2 Peter chapter 2 reveals to us that Lot was a righteous man, that what he saw going on there evidently daily in the streets of Sodom just tormented his soul. Now, why he didn't leave, I don't know, but nevertheless, it bothered him what he saw. It bothered him greatly. But he knew, that is, Abraham knew, that God's justice would spare Lot's family from the fate planned for Sodom. And Abraham was correct, and we can tell that in two ways. First, you see that Abraham was correct when God stated that he would not destroy Sodom and the surrounding cities if 50 righteous people could be there. And if you are familiar with the story, you know that Abraham did not stop with 50, but he approached the Lord again and dropped down to 45 people. Then he dropped down to 40 people, then 30, then 20, then 10. And I've always wondered, why did he stop at 10? But that's where he stopped. Would you destroy this city if there are only 10 righteous people there? And God said, no. I'll spare it. So see, Abraham was right in what he's thinking about the nature, about the attributes, or in this case, one particular attribute of God, and that is God's justice. Second, you can tell that Abraham was correct because the Lord, through the angels, literally took the hands, and I mean when the angels came into the city of Sodom and they rescued Lot, his wife, and their two daughters, Each angel literally took one hand of each person and just led them out of the city. Because the Bible says in Genesis 19 that Lot lingered. Although the angels told him, you've got to get out of this city. We cannot destroy it until you are out of here. Because 10 righteous people were not found there, so they had to destroy the city. But the Lord was showing mercy to Lot and his family, although he was lingering. He's having problems leaving for whatever reason. Whether they're good or bad doesn't matter. He's lingering. So the Lord is keeping his word to Abraham in that he's not going to slay the righteous. Although there's only 4 righteous in the city, while he's not going to spare the city, he still is going to spare the righteous. Our God is a just God. Let us praise God that He knows who belongs to Him and who doesn't belong to Him. I've always loved what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 along these very lines. And perhaps Paul was thinking of Genesis 18. And I also think he was mentioning or thinking of Ezekiel 9, which I'll mention in a moment. But in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, Paul said this, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So it's as though there's a mark on us. There is a seal, a label, maybe that'd be a better way of putting it. There's a label on us, and the label says, the Lord knows those who are His. And another label says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the Lord looks down from heaven and sees that upon His people. I know this one's mine, and this one's mine, this one is not, but I want him to be. This one's mine, this one's mine. She's not, but I'd like her to be also, and so forth. Now I think what's going on there in 2 Timothy 2 probably also has its roots in Ezekiel chapter 9. You know, Nathan spoke on Ezekiel 7 this morning, and you just keep right on going from where Nathan preached, and you hit chapter 9. Wow, chapter 9 is interesting. Ezekiel sees these men in the Spirit whom God has sent, and they're going to destroy, just kind of like how the Lord sent the angels to destroy Sodom. But they're told not to hurt those who have a mark on them. Those who have been marked to be spared. These are the people who belong to the Lord. You can look at verse 4 in particular if you happen to turn there to Ezekiel 9. What I like about that is that you hear so much talk about the mark of the beast in Revelation 13. And people are frightened of that. But they don't think about Ezekiel 9 or Revelation 14. Revelation 13, here's the mark of the beast. But then Revelation 14, the very next chapter, now I'm using my word, says here's the mark of the Lord. Revelation 14, the point of that chapter is to say that while there's the mark of the beast, and the two beasts that are mentioned there and so forth, yet the Lord knows those who are His. That's Revelation 14. And again, all those things, Ezekiel 9, Revelation 14, 2 Timothy 2, they probably all find their roots in Genesis chapter 18. The Lord knows what He's doing. And the Lord knows those who are His. He is a just God, and that's why we should praise Him. Also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 declares a similar truth. It's blunt what Paul has to say here, but it's the truth. And it shows that God deals righteously with the persecutors and the persecuted. He does not treat them the same. If you walk in Jesus, He will treat you one way. And if you don't walk in Christ, in fact, if you even persecute those who walk in Christ, He'll deal with you in a different way. At the second coming of Christ. Picking up in the middle of a thought here, in verse 6, Paul said, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. God will trouble those who trouble us, and God will give us rest who are troubled. That is the justice of God. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses wrote the song of Deuteronomy 32 towards the end of his life. He may have already been 120, I don't know, but it's at least close to that. 40 years earlier, when he was 80, he had dealt with the stubborn Pharaoh of Egypt. Then the next 40 years after that, he dealt with the stubborn Israelites in the wilderness. And look at some of the first things he said as he's reflecting back on God's dealings with the Egyptians and the Israelites. In verse 4, Moses wrote this: "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." The word upright is interesting because I think it means just exactly what it sounds like it means. Someone's upright. God is upright. He stands upright. He's not ashamed. He doesn't have to bow down because he's weak or because he's embarrassed or because he's guilty. He stands up because everything he does, as Moses said, is just. There's not one shred of injustice in God. He never has to bow down in humility as we have to. Now, Moses saw the truth of what he wrote in that verse because he saw it against Pharaoh and the Egyptians who were not dealing properly with Israel. And then he pours out those 10 plagues upon them, upon the Egyptians. They finally release the Israelites, and then you know what happens at the Red Sea. God dealt justly with people who persecuted His people. But Moses also saw it in the wilderness with Israel. Read the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is about numbers, the numbering of Israel, but it's also about, sadly, a lot of Israel's complaining and their nitpicking and their ungrateful attitudes and how God then dealt justly with them. He had delivered them from Egyptian bondage, but all they could do is find things wrong either with Him or with God's leaders. Constantly complaining. And so Moses said that God is like a rock, meaning that He is the same. He never changes. Well, I understand that this is man-made rock over here, these bricks. It's made of material that God has made, but these bricks don't change, unless, of course, we do something to them. But just as they are, they don't change. Now, like ourselves, we change because we want to change. We're different, whether for good or bad. But a rock, it stays the same. And so all His ways are justice. You can count on the fact that whatever He does, Moses said, He does the right thing. If He punished the wicked then, He will punish the wicked now or at the judgment. If He rewarded the righteous then, He will reward the righteous now or at the judgment. One more passage. Psalm 89, verse 14. The psalmist here spoke about the foundation of God's throne. And as I read this passage, just think in your mind of a throne. You've probably seen one in pictures or on the TV or maybe even in real life. What does a throne sit upon? And it's not upon the floor. Think about it. Psalm 89, 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Thrones do not float in the air. Now, I know that if God wanted his throne to float, he could do that. But using earthly imagery here, a throne doesn't float, but it sits upon something. It does not generally sit upon the floor. It's raised up. It's on some kind of platform that lifts it above everyone who is in attendance. Well, what is the platform that raises the throne of God, that lifts it above everything and everyone? Well, the psalmist said that the foundation of the throne of God consists of two things: righteousness and justice. The throne of God is built upon spiritual qualities. It does not sit upon concrete or marble or wood or anything of that nature. His throne is not dependent upon voting, popular opinion, popularity, the news media, the church, America's prosperity or adversity, war. He doesn't, you know, a lot of times that's how thrones are established, is by war. It doesn't have to be established by that. God is, therefore, his throne is. And God is righteousness and justice, therefore, his throne rests upon righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are eternal, even as God is eternal. Now, to me, knowing that justice is the foundation of God's throne, that should terrify the wicked, but comfort the righteous. Let us, therefore, worship our magnificent God, for it will turn out to both our salvation now and later. Is it vain for God to want us to worship Him? No. No more so than you may want your family to sing to you or to give thanks to you when you've given something to them. It's good for them to do those things. And that's how God is with us. He wants to see His children together and He wants us to worship Him. Well, knowing His justice, then I should be moved to worship my magnificent God. Let us also build our lives upon His justice, because He will take care of us. Well, He already has been taking care of us, has He not? How have I made it this far? But this also means that God will take care of those who hurt us. The people who try to hurt us, God puts His justice upon them. And we can continue to walk in truth. Also, let us not fear, knowing that our God keeps His promises of reward for those who follow Him. Are you giving your all to follow the Lord? Then why are you here tonight instead of somewhere else? I'm going to say, and there may be some exceptions, of course, but I'm going to say that the majority of us are here not because we're trying to earn our salvation, and certainly not because this is the extent of our Christianity, but this is an extension of our Christianity, of what we already believe, of already how we live. We're here because it's just naturally a part of us. God knows that, and God will bless you for it. And finally, think about this. When you confess that Jesus is Lord, what are you confessing? Are you not confessing that He too is just? If He is the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of lords and the God of gods, are you not confessing that my Lord Jesus Christ is a just Lord? And I can call Him Lord because I've submitted to Him, and I will follow Him no matter what. I'll stumble and fall on the way, and He'll be there to pick me up, help me dust off, so to speak, and keep on walking with Him. But I can trust Him to make it through life. Do you want us to pray for you tonight in regard to that? If you're struggling with life, why struggle alone? struggle along with the Lord, but also with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us join together as a family. Let us join our hearts and minds and lips together as we pray to God on your behalf. If you have that need, please come forward now as we stand and sing.